If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. We're coming today to the conclusion of our study on the Olivet Discourse, a discourse that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives. The title of the message is What Jesus Said About the End of the World, Part 2. Heard the story about a little girl who was being tucked in on a Sunday night. And she said to her mom, "Mommy, today in Sunday school, the teacher taught me about the rapture. Is it true? Could Jesus really come at any moment?" And the mommy said, "Yes, dear, it's true. Jesus could come at any moment." She said, "Mommy, could Jesus come tonight while I'm asleep?" The mom said, "Well, I suppose he could." She said, "Well, if Jesus could come while I'm asleep, then can we get up and can you comb my hair?" I think that little girl gets it. Bible prophecy was not given for our information, speculation, or fascination. Bible prophecy was given for our motivation. What we believe about the future ought to motivate us to live differently in the present. And if it doesn't, then maybe we don't truly believe it. We're going to see that very clearly in the second half of the Olivet Discourse this morning. We'll begin our reading, Mark chapter 13 and verse 14. "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he has shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'Lo, he is there,' believe him not. For false Christ and false prophets shall rise and show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things." And we'll stop there for now. The intent this morning is to get to the end of the chapter. Now, if you remember, this conversation about the last days began with an interrogation in verses 1 through 4. The disciples remarked about the grandeur of the splendor, the grandeur and splendor of the temple. Jesus responded by saying that coming soon, not one stone would be left upon another stone. As they retreat to the Mount of Olives, they have a twofold question for the Lord Jesus. First, when will these things be? Second, what will be the sign of your coming? That was interrogation. Then in verses 5 through 27, Jesus follows with an explanation. He explains the end days by describing three specific periods of time. He started by saying the last days will be difficult. And we studied that last week. And I would remind you, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ is that period of time that the Bible calls the last days. We are living in the last days. He's wrapped up his discussion of that period, and in the verses that we just read, he moves into a period called the tribulation period. So he said, what you need to know about the last days is those days will be difficult. What you need to know about the tribulation is we're going to kick it up a notch. The tribulation will be terrible. The tribulation will be terrible. Now, the events that we just read about will happen during a period of time that the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. According to Daniel chapter 9, it will be a period of 7 years that precedes the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important for us to remember this morning that the return of Christ happens in two phases. Phase number one, Jesus comes in the clouds for his saints. We call that the rapture of the church. Phase number two, Jesus returns in the clouds with his saints, and we call that the return of Christ. And he will come to judge and set up a literal kingdom. Now, as far as the rapture goes, listen to what Jesus promised his disciples in John chapter 14. He promised, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that a precious promise? Jesus is telling us that he will come and he will receive his people and he will take them up, not immediately to a brand new earth, but rather to heaven to be with him. 1 Thessalonians 4 promises that believers who are alive and remain unto the rapture will be caught up together with them in the clouds. The words caught up are key. The Latin word for that verb is rapturo. We get the English word rapture from it. The Bible says when Jesus comes again, we will go up with Christ in the clouds. What about those who already died? Well, it says that the dead in Christ will return with Christ in their disembodied states. The moment he comes, the graves will be opened, and in the miracle of a moment, body, soul, and spirit will be reunited, and they will be transformed with a new resurrection body. And the Bible says that those of us who remain, we will also be transformed, and we will meet our loved ones in the sky, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. Those are words of hope, aren't they? Yes. Some of you have lost loved ones recently, spouses and sisters and brothers and parents and dear friends. If you know Christ and they knew Christ, I can tell you on the authority of God's word, you will see your loved ones again. Amen. If we die before the rapture, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we will see Christ and we will see our loved ones in a real place called heaven. But if we live into the rapture, we will be caught up and we will have a grand reunion in the clouds and we will be with the Lord and be with our loved ones forever and ever. If you've lost a loved one, the Bible has hope for you. Yes. Now, I would tell you today that the rapture of the church is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. If I could say it this way, it's the next item on his to-do list, and it could happen at any moment. There's not one more prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. There's not a sign we need to see. Jesus could come before this sermon is even over. And many of you are saying, even so, come Lord Jesus, right? So the raptured will enjoy the pleasure of heaven. But those who did not know Christ, those who are left behind will experience the great tribulation. We will be enjoying heaven. They will be enjoying hell. 7 years of hell on earth. Now, the Great Tribulation has two primary purposes. Number one, to pour out God's righteous wrath on hardened sinners. The tribulation is a period of judgment, make no mistake about it. And that's purpose number one. But purpose number two is to persuade those who are willing to put their faith and trust in Christ. So there is a judgment purpose and there is a mercy purpose. During those 7 years, supernatural events will happen on a nearly daily basis, especially towards the end of the tribulation. All illusions of a merely naturalistic world will be destroyed. Now, this is what all the educated people in our world are telling us today, that everything that happens in our world can be explained by a natural cause. In the tribulation, when the occurrence of supernatural events increase, no one will believe that we are merely living in a naturalistic world. The secular viewpoint will be abandoned, and all eyes will be opened in acts of cataclysmic judgment to the divine and demonic forces that have been at work in this world since the very beginning. And the Bible tells us that during the tribulation, everyone will make a choice. Everyone will be a believer. The majority of the world will choose to believe the false one-world religion of the Antichrist. They will be deceived. They will face the wrath of God. But there will be a remnant during the tribulation. Can I remind you, folks, that God always has a remnant? Amen. He always has a people. There will be a remnant during the tribulation that sees the supernatural events taking place, that hears a clear presentation of the gospel, and they will put their faith and trust in Christ. Like we studied last week, there will be a great evangelistic movement during the tribulation. It will be fueled by Jewish people who trust their Messiah, and there will be a great harvest of souls during the great tribulation. You know what I love in that? It reminds me that even in God's wrath, he remembers mercy. The tribulation is his finest and most demonstrative appeal to a lost and dying world. So there is a judgment purpose, but thank God there is also a mercy purpose, and many will come to Christ. Well, in Mark chapter 13, The Lord Jesus primarily focuses on one tribulation event. There were a lot of things he could have focused in on, but he zeroes in on one thing. And that event will be a signal to believers living during the tribulation that the terror is about to get more terrible, but that Jesus will come soon. So I want you to notice what he says, first of all, about the abomination of desolation. And I'm calling this subpoint the abomination of the Antichrist. He says, but when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not. Jesus predicts a prophecy, an event that was first foretold by Daniel called the abomination of desolation. Listen to Daniel 11 and 31. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Daniel 12 and 11. And from that time the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up. There shall be 1,290 days. So according to Daniel's prophecy, the abomination of desolation is an event that takes place in a rebuilt Jewish temple. The event that happens is so abominable, so perverse, so unthinkable, that the Jews will leave their temple desolate. They will abandon it. They will no longer worship there because of what happens. Now, what is that event? Well, the tribulation begins when the Antichrist makes a covenant with the Jewish people. Those of you who have never heard of the Antichrist, he will be a Satan-empowered, and towards the end of the tribulation, a Satan-possessed political ruler. He will unite the world in one government, and he will usher in a period of pseudo-peace. That period will last for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And during that period, there will be religious toleration, but he will work with his false prophet to create a new one-world religion, and many will be deceived. Well, at the midway point of the tribulation, this event, the abomination of desolation, takes place. And that is a sign to the world that the days of tolerance are over. The Antichrist himself will go into the Holy of Holies. He will declare that he is God, that no one else should be worshipped, and he will demand the worship of all people. You say, where do you get that, Pastor Gillett? Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you see it? The Antichrist is going to enter into the temple, declare himself to be God. The Jews will abandon their temple. It will be the abomination of desolation. Now, why does the Lord Jesus bring this up? Well, he actually has very practical purposes for talking about this biblical event. We see the abomination of the Antichrist, but in the verses that follow, we see the flight of the faithful. The flight of the faithful. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains. This is a signal to God's people living during the tribulation that things are about to get a whole lot worse. The abomination of desolation will begin a period of persecution like the world has never seen. Listen to Revelation chapter 13 and 7. And it was given him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. There will be a worldwide global manhunt for all those that will not bow their knee to the Antichrist. That's why Jesus said, when you see this happen, run. Get out of Jerusalem. If you're on the rooftop porch, don't go downstairs and pack a suitcase and go. Just go. If you're working in the field and you've laid your coat to the side, don't turn back to pick up your coat. You just run. Pray that you don't have small children in those days, Jesus said, because they will slow your flight and the Antichrist might catch up to you. So his purpose for telling people about the abomination of desolation is so that real people who are alive during the tribulation will see that sign and know that they should get out of Jerusalem, because if they don't, the Antichrist will take their lives. Now, this is interesting. In Zechariah chapter 13, Zechariah tells us that only one third of the Jews who stay in Judea during that last half of the tribulation will remain alive. He will kill the rest of them. It will be a period of ethnic cleansing and religious bloodshed. That's why Jesus says, I want you to run. Now, I found this very interesting. When Rome attacked Jerusalem in the AD 60s, late AD 60s, many of God's people who had read this prophecy thought that the abomination of desolation was about to happen. They thought that Rome attacking their capital city meant that one of the Caesars would go into the Holy of Holies, demand worldwide worship, and then the end would come. So when Titus came in and they surrounded the city and they started destroying the temple, the Christians that lived during that day got out of Jerusalem. Why did they do that? Because they had Mark chapter 13. They thought the abomination of desolation was happening, and it spared their lives when every other Jewish person in Jerusalem was killed. Now, that event in AD 70 was not the abomination of desolation. It was a smaller foreshadowing of divine judgment that was to come in the tribulation, but nonetheless, it saved the lives of everyone who heeded Christ's prophecy in this passage. So there were very practical purposes for Jesus talking about this, and there will be again when the tribulation saints see the abomination of desolation. So he talks about the abomination of the Antichrist. Then he talks about the flight of the faithful. I want you to notice this, the terror of the tribulation. In verse 19, Jesus said, following that, there is going to be a period of affliction like the world has never seen. Not even during the cataclysmic event of a worldwide global flood. The events that unfold in the last half of the tribulation will be so cataclysmic that nothing can compare to it. Now, the word affliction in verse 19 is literally the word tribulation. Jesus doesn't go into a lot of what's going to happen. But if you want to know the rest of the story, go this afternoon to Revelation chapters 6 through 16, and you can study it. Let me give you just the Cliff Notes version of that, okay? During the final phase of the tribulation, three massive earthquakes will kill thousands of people and forever change the topography of the earth. Hail and fire will fall from heaven and consume a third of the world's vegetation. A third of the ocean will be turned to blood. A third of the earth's freshwater supply will be poisoned. A third of the sun, moon, and stars will be darkened. During the final half of the tribulation, demons will be released from hell to openly torment mankind. Incurable sores will cause people severe pain. The entire sea will be turned to blood. All sea creatures will die. The rivers will turn to blood. And the Bible says men will be scorched with great heat. You see what I mean when I said the supernatural is going to happen every single day? Do people seeing those supernatural events turn from their sin and put their faith in Christ? Do they recognize they're under the judgment of God? Many of them won't. Listen to Revelation 16:9. Then they blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Now, I'm sorry, I don't know about you, but the first time the Trinity River turned to blood, I think I'd make a change in the way I was doing things, right? But it's just an indication of the depravity and rank rebellion that will be running throughout the earth during the period of the tribulation. The earth will be ripe for judgment. In addition to all those terrible events, the Antichrist will ruthlessly rule from Babylon and impose his authoritarian regime on the entire world. And Jesus said, it will be so horrible and it will be so terrible that unless God had already determined to shorten the days, that not one human being would be left alive. In other words, if God had not already determined that it would be 7 years and no longer than 7 years, every person would die. But he shortened that period, he said, for the sake of the elect. Now, as we were reading through the passage, you probably had a question mark. Who are the elect that he shortens the tribulation for? Well, the elect in verse 20 are those people who put their faith in Christ during the tribulation. The people who believe during the tribulation. Now look, many of them will be martyred. Thousands of them will be killed. But some of them will survive until the end of the tribulation and the return of Christ. those people will inhabit the earthly kingdom of Christ when he sets up his millennial reign. They will populate the earthly kingdom. Now, in verse 21, Jesus gives tribulation saints another warning. False teachers will intensify. What he's talking about here is the message of the Antichrist and the false prophet. Read 2 Thessalonians, read Revelation sometimes. They're going to be preaching. They are evangelists spreading their one world message. And accompanied with their message, accompanied by their message, will be signs and wonders so miraculous people can't discount them. Satan will empower them to do incredible miracles, and most of the world will believe. And it will be so persuasive, Jesus said, that if it were possible, it's not possible, praise the Lord, but if it were possible for the saved to be deceived, even they would be. So he closes this section on the tribulation by saying, look out, open up your eyes, don't be deceived. And let me just say that I thank God that when I was 6 years old, I put my faith and trust in Christ. And because of that, I won't ever have to worry about the tribulation. Amen. So Jesus explains three periods of time. First, the last days will be difficult. Then he says the tribulation will be terrible. You really don't want to be there for it. Then he says, thirdly, the second coming will be splendid. Amen. Let's read about it in verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Amen. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. The second coming will be splendid. If I could sum up this entire chapter of Scripture in two sentences, it would be these. Trouble is coming. Sentence number two, but don't lose heart because Jesus is coming again. Amen. Trouble is coming, but Jesus is coming again. Amen. Now, in the first few verses of this section on the second coming, he prophesies about the natural disasters that will happen at the end of the tribulation. The sun and moon will give up their light. The Bible says stars will fall from heaven. Can you even imagine? He says there will be a shaking of the powers. We could say it this way, a shaking of the cosmos. When the cosmos is shaken, the stars fall, the sun and moon won't shine, and those final climactic signs appear. Jesus says, look up, because then you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and glory. This is the second phase of the return of Christ, his second coming. Now we notice that phrase, the Son of Man. By using that particular phrase, the Lord Jesus is drawing our attention to something. This is only the second time in the book of Mark he's called by that title. By saying the Son of Man, Jesus is hoping that we will remember a prophecy back in Daniel chapter 7. And I want to read it for you. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That was an Old Testament prophecy about the return of Christ. Let's think about a New Testament prophecy in Revelation chapter 19. John, in a vision, saw the Son of Man coming in the sky. Listen to what it says. John says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Amen. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath upon his vesture and upon his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Amen.
John is seeing the same event foretold by Jesus in this passage, the return of Christ. He sees Christ coming back on a noble white steed. We notice that when he comes the second time, he is not coming as a meek and lowly carpenter. He is coming as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. He is not coming to forgive or give grace. He is coming to judge and to make war. The Bible says that the armies of heaven will come with him. Who are the armies of heaven? That's us. So as Dr. Barber says, get your riding boots ready. You're going to ride with Jesus. We'll come with him. Notice the Bible says that when he comes, his garments are dipped in blood. Now notice, ours are white and clean. His are dipped in blood. That means Jesus is going to take care of the whole thing. Now, whose blood are his garments dipped in? Well, the blood of the Antichrist, the blood of the false prophet, the blood of those who have stubbornly rebelled against Christ and will gather together against him in the valley of Armageddon. It will be all of the nations versus one man, Jesus Christ, and Jesus will defeat them. He will judge them. He will make war with them, and he will rule them with a rod of iron.
Amen.
What a moment it's going to be. Now, I want you to think about it. Think about what it's going to be like when the entire world, that's what he said, every eye will see him. Think about what it's going to be like when the entire world sees Jesus coming on that white horse. Let me tell you, his enemies will tremble in fear. Those who murdered his people. Those that used their power and authority to oppress the poor. Those that mocked and blasphemed his name. All of the Al-Qaedas, all of the Boko Harams of the world, they will meet their end and they will meet their judge and they will have their reward.
Amen.
But while his enemies will tremble in fear, his persecuted people will sing with joy. Think about them coming out of those caves where they're hiding. Think about them coming out of those prison cells where they are locked up. They will look up and they will see the face of the Lord they love, the Lord they followed, the Lord they were willing to risk their lives for, the ones they were willing to follow even unto death, and they will sing. And there will be a song and shouting like the world has never heard. Then the Bible says the angels from heaven will gather those saved tribulation saints from the four corners of the earth. They will come from north and south and from east and west, and they will meet in the city of Jerusalem. They will watch an angel throw the Antichrist and false prophet into a lake of fire. They will watch their Lord judge the nations. And every wrong will be righted. Every injustice will be judged. And the Bible says Jesus will wipe from their eyes all tears. Every broken heart and every broken life will be healed. And every sad thing will come untrue. And those tribulation saints will enter the millennium. And we who returned with Jesus will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Every story needs an ending. And this is the end of our story. Jesus will come again. And sin and Satan and suffering and death will lose. And life and joy and love will win. Yes, we face trouble, and yes, it's going to get worse, but do not lose heart. Jesus is coming again.
Amen.
And what a moment it will be. So the passage began with interrogation, then a lengthy explanation. Now, as we close very quickly, two illustrations that give specific questions, or answers, excuse me, to the questions that the disciples asked. Look now, we're looking at illustration, verse 28. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that the summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away.
Amen.
Now, this is the parable of the fig tree, and there are probably no more debated verses in all of the Bible than the ones that I just read. Instead of taking your time to go through all of the interpretations, I'm just going to tell you what I think. And all God's people said, it's lunchtime. Yeah. I believe what's happening is Jesus wraps up the Olivet Discourse with two parables. He's giving specific answers to the questions that Jesus asked at the beginning of the chapter. Remember those questions. Number one, when will the temple be destroyed? Number two, what is the sign of the end of the world and your return? So in the verses that we just read, the parable of the fig tree, Jesus answers the first question, when will the temple be destroyed? It's a relatively easy parable to understand. When you see big leaves on a fig tree, you know fruit is coming. And when you see some of these signs, you know the destruction of the temple is drawing near. Now, when Jesus talks about these signs, he's talking primarily about the signs that we talked about last week, the signs of the last days. He said, when you see deceivers and false teachers and they begin to spread false doctrine, when you are hauled into the synagogue and you are persecuted for your faith, that's the leaves coming on the fig tree, and you need to know the fruit, the destruction of Jerusalem is coming soon. And he says to the disciples, your generation will not pass away until those things have happened. And that was true. Read the book of Acts sometime. False doctrine abounded, the disciples were persecuted, and in AD 70, in the generation of the disciples, the temple was destroyed. I think a pretty simple explanation, don't you? The next parable has to do with when will Christ come and when will the world end. So let's pick up our reading, verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Watch. They said, what is the sign that you're going to return and the world is going to end? And Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you. I'm not telling you when I'm coming again. No man knows the day nor the hour. Now, I want to repeat that for everyone who gets in a tizzy every time someone writes a book about four blood moons or talks about some new innovative method of the mark of the beast. No man knows the day nor the hour. Amen. Jesus said, I don't even know. While he was on this earth, he limited his omniscience to what the Father in heaven revealed to him. And he said, I don't even have access to the timing of my return. Now, Jesus knows it now. He knows everything now, but he didn't know it on earth. So let me ask you a question. If the Lord Jesus, while he was on this earth, did not know the timing of his return, then what are the odds that the wacko on television who's unlocked the secrets of the numbers of the Bible knows when Jesus is coming again? Not high, right? If Jesus doesn't know it, the wacko doesn't either. No man knows the day nor the hour. Don't set dates, Jesus said. Now, what's the point of the parable? The final point of the parable is that our uncertainty about the timing of the return of Jesus is no excuse for complacency. Our uncertainty is no excuse for complacency. And he gives this story about a man who went on a journey. And he gave all the servants in his house some very particular jobs to do. And he didn't tell them when he was coming back. He just expected that when he got back, they would be working. And here's what he's saying, church. I'm like that man. You are like my servants. I've gone away, but I'm coming back. In the meantime, I've given you a task to accomplish. You are to work on that task and watch for my coming until I come. Watch and pray. Now, incidentally, that's the point he's been making the entire chapter. He says that in verse 5, take heed. Verse 9, take heed. Verse 23, take heed. Verse 33, watch. Verse 37, watch. So apparently the point of this chapter is not that we would sit in our church auditoriums and have wild conversations about the identity of the Antichrist. It's that we would open up our eyes and live like Jesus could come today. Because he can. Now, Pastor, what does it mean to watch? Does it mean we always keep the windows of our house open so we can look out the sky and look for Jesus coming? Does it mean when we go to sleep at night, we have one eye open because Jesus could come while we're asleep and we don't want him to come while we're sleeping? That's not what he means. Watching is contrasted in this parable with the lazy servant who does not do the task that his master gave him to do because he doesn't expect his master to return. So what does watching mean? It means to be busy about the Savior's work, expecting he could come at any moment. Amen. To watch is to work like you expect Jesus to return today. Let's take all of this wild prophetic passage and let's make it personal. Christian, do you love your master? Do you really believe he could come back today? I mean, do you really believe it? Do you recognize that he has given you a task to accomplish? He has. He wants every man, woman, boy, and girl alive on planet Earth to hear a presentation of the gospel before they split hell wide open or experience the terror of the tribulation. You have a job to do. Let me ask you, Christian, are you working at that task? Are you working like Jesus could come today? Maybe you're young and you think, I have an entire lifetime to learn how to be a soul winner and win people to Jesus. Maybe not. Maybe you're middle-aged and your life is all about soccer practices and social events and climbing the corporate ladder, and you've forgotten that you're supposed to be about his work and your life is not just about your work. Maybe you're here today and you're older. You say, I've been hearing about the rapture and return of Jesus all my life. No need to get too hot and bothered about it all. Well, listen to me. As you've lived your long life, one by one, your friends and family members have slipped into eternity. And if Jesus were to come today, perhaps an entire network of family and friends, all of your descendants on earth would go to hell. All because a servant wouldn't get too hot and bothered. All because a servant was more concerned about his job than the job that Jesus gave him to do. This is a passage that ought to cause us to shake the complacency and lethargy out of our lives and to be fervent and urgent and do what Jesus has commanded us to do until he comes. Amen. That's what it's about. Now, there is some person here today, and you do not yet know Christ, and you've been very complacent about your soul. Very complacent. You've heard gospel messages, and you've heard gospel music, and the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart and told you that you need to be saved. And week by week, the invitation passes, and you know what you say? Holy Spirit, I'll do it next week. There'll be another invitation. There'll be another gospel message. There'll be another moment to be saved. Can I tell you, maybe not? And that the value of your soul is so immense and so important that it is too valuable to risk on the uncertainty of having another day. Listen to what John Owen said. This is somewhat of the word that Jesus now speaks to you. Why will you die? Why will you perish? Why will you not have compassion on your own soul? Can your heart endure, or can your hands be strong in the day of wrath that is approaching? So look unto me and be saved. Come unto me and I will ease you of all sins, sorrows, fears, burdens, and give rest unto your soul. Come, I entreat you. Lay aside all procrastinations, all delays. Put me off no more. Eternity lies at the door. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, eternity lies at the door. You are one heartbeat away from being somewhere forever. So come to Christ today. Believe in Christ today. Turn from your sins and trust in Christ today, because it is the only day you are guaranteed to have. Your soul is so important. You cannot afford to be complacent with it today. Give it to Jesus today. I beg of you. Listen to me, church. If lost sinners should not be complacent about their souls, then how in the world can we be complacent about their souls? We're not complacent about our own. We made sure to get the matter settled. We're on our way to heaven. What about our loved ones and friends and family members who are all around us? Can we look at the Lord Jesus with a pure conscience at the judgment of the world and say, I was careful about my own soul, but complacent about the souls of the people that you gave me to love? This passage is a warning to the complacent. Jesus could come today. And it's time for God's servants to wake up and get about the Master's business. Lest when he returns, he finds a sleeping church. Not only is this passage a warning, but listen, it's an encouragement. For those of you that are in the fight, for those of you who are sharing the gospel, and going through the suffering and burdens that come from living in a fallen world, listen to the message of Jesus. It really will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And we have all of eternity to celebrate our victories, but only a few short hours to win them. So keep going. Vance Havner put a bow on the entire passage. Here's what he said. We're not just looking for something to happen. We're looking for someone to come. And when these things begin to come to pass, we are not to drop our heads in discouragement or shake our heads in despair, but rather to lift up our eyes in delight because Jesus is coming soon. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for telling us what's going to happen when the world ends. Not for our information, but for our motivation. If there is some person here that is not absolutely certain they are on their way to heaven, I pray over the next few moments they would not be complacent with something as valuable as an eternal soul, but they will give that soul to you. And every Christian here, shake us from our lethargy and our complacency and help us to live with fervor and urgency until Jesus comes again. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask a very important question. How many of you would be honest enough to say, if it's true, and Jesus were to come today, rapture his church, and millions would be missing, I'm not sure I'd go up in the clouds with Jesus. I worry that I would be left behind. I'm not sure I've ever been saved the Bible way, and I will not be complacent with my eternal soul. Pastor, will you please pray for me? With every head bowed and every eye closed, if that's the honest admission of your heart, would you just lift your hand with mine and let me pray for you? I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure Jesus is my Savior. I won't be complacent with my never-dying soul. Pastor, will you please pray for me? How many of you Christians would say, the Holy Spirit of God has convicted me about the complacency that has crept into my life? I'm not witnessing with the fervor that I should. I'm not praying for the lost with the fervor that I should. And God has spoken to my heart today. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? You know, that's many of us. And then one final question. You've been so patient this morning. How many of you would say, I have a friend. I have a loved one, a family member, a neighbor. Someone that is dear to my soul. And I fear they don't know Christ. I don't want them to go through tribulation. I don't want them to go to hell. And today my heart is burdened for that person. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Oh, that's many of us. Jesus didn't just say, watch. He said, watch and pray. Perhaps today you'd like to come and bring that person's name before your Father at an altar of prayer. Father, use this invitation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.